All right, we're continuing this study on the Davidic covenant, and I want you to turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. This is a very important psalm, particularly in view of our subject, because it's about the Davidic covenant. And in this psalm, we are especially told in verse 3 that God did make a covenant with David. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So even though we don't see the Hebrew word for covenant, which is berit, in 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17, we do see it in Psalm 89. And therefore, we are quite justified in speaking of a Davidic covenant. Now, notice that the verses that I've just read out basically duplicate what we read in those other two chapters. So this has to do with a throne, a literal throne, and a literal seed of David. Now, let's see how this plays out. Look at verse 24. Speaking of David, who he names in verse 20, my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Horn having to do here with his strength and his might. Also I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Now, because of that cry there, the rock of my salvation, people would say, well, this can't be referring to Jesus, who has no need of salvation. He's the Savior. And that's true, but the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus, the Savior. And as we shall see, there are clues that David himself will be resurrected, and we certainly believe in the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, and that he shall play a part himself in the future on earth. But that's for later. Let's concentrate on verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn. Notice, I will make him my firstborn. That is, that he's the one who will be lifted up to the place of honor. The highest of the kings of the earth. Well, David could not claim to be the highest of the kings of the earth, nor Solomon. But this psalm looks forward to that day. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. Then, referring to the original covenant, his seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So this is referring to the original Davidic covenant and projecting it into the future, what God is going to do with it. Then you have an expansion on the discipline of wayward sons in verses 30 through 32, which is in 2 Samuel 7. Then the fact that God will not abandon the house of Israel, verse 33. Verse 34 then says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Now, folks, when God says he's not going to alter the word that's gone out of his lips, what can that mean apart from the fact that the words that God speaks in the covenant are the words, literally, he intends to fulfill? It continues, once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Now, of course, we shall see that the sun and the moon will eventually be done away with in the new heavens and new earth. But these two orbs are used as a symbol of permanence. That's the main characteristic. And since they will continue until the establishment of the new heavens and new earth, then that means that at the very least, this Davidic covenant will continue until that time. And therefore, a throne, which is mentioned in verse 36, must be seen to endure for that time. Now, it hasn't done for a very long time, but this surely means that it will do. We can expect the Lord to fulfill his word in the covenant and to exalt the throne of David over all of the thrones of the kings of the earth, just as he says he's going to do. He hasn't done that yet, so he'll have to do it in the future. And I believe that a plain sense interpretation of the Bible leads us to the conclusion that Jesus Christ, the successor to David, will rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem at his second coming, and that he will literally fulfill the terms of this covenant. Now, there can be no doubt about the fact that this is how Israel themselves, after David, understood the Davidic covenant. Turn, for example, to Psalm 132. It's a fairly short psalm, just 18 verses. Let's just pick some details out of it. Verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Who's Jacob there? Jacob is Israel. By the way, I haven't given you a cross-reference to that, but apart from the obvious places in Genesis 32:28 and Genesis 49, look at 2 Kings chapter 17, which comes at the time of Hezekiah, and verse 34. And 2 Kings 17 is a pronouncement against the 10 northern tribes who have been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And verse 34 says, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances, or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So, when the Bible talks about Jacob, after the time of the person Jacob, it's speaking about Israel. Back to Psalm 132. Verse 3. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house, or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, or slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah, that's Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Notice, here we have David, verse 1. We have Jacob, or Israel, verses 2 and 5. We have Bethlehem, verse 6. We have the tabernacle, verse 7. We have the Ark of the Covenant, verse 8. Let your priests, verse 9, be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. When were God's priests clothed with righteousness? Well, not at the time this psalm was written, and not for any time afterwards. But they will be, as we will see, when we look at the priestly covenant. Verse 4, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them. Their sons also shall sit upon your throne for evermore. Of course, we know many of the sons of David did not keep to the covenant that God made. And the covenant here is a reference to the Mosaic covenant, by the way, in verse 12. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion, that's Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. That's a reference to Messiah when he sits upon the throne of David. So can you see here all of the elements in the psalm? Notice the kingship. Notice the Messiah on the throne. Notice Israel called Jacob. Notice the permanence of God's dwelling place in Zion or Jerusalem. Notice the priesthood and the cleansing and salvation of the priesthood that will come. All of these things, you see, will occur in the future in accordance with the covenants. Which covenants? Well, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, which speaks about the land, and the priestly covenant that we have yet to inquire after. But all of these covenants are interconnected. They can all be rooted into the Abrahamic covenant. And they are all brought to fulfillment via the new covenant, which we will explore in the second part of this course. So notice the mix of ingredients. And remember what we said about God's grand purpose and the individual purposes which go to fulfilling that purpose. Here in this psalm you have a number of those individual strands mentioned, and they're all wrapped up together. You can't spiritualize some and say some don't mean what they say, they really mean something else, and take others literally. You either take all of them literally or you spiritualize all of them. We will take them literally, especially because they are covenanted. Now look over at Psalm 135 quickly. Verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. Again, who is Jacob? Jacob is Israel. What's so special about Israel? They are God's special treasure. Are they still God's special treasure? Let's have the Apostle Paul answer that question in Romans 11 and verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I hope that that is quite clear. That's a passage, by the way, we will be coming back to. Okay, staying in the Psalms, turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Look at verse 6. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Not chosen one, chosen ones, because he's speaking about the nation there. Is Israel the chosen nation? Certainly they are the chosen nation. And they are the chosen nation because of their link to the Abrahamic covenant. Continuing. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. Even if men forget it, God doesn't. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham. And his oath with Isaac. And confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Okay, what is this everlasting covenant? Verse 11, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. The land, folks. It's linked to the Abrahamic covenant. It's linked to the covenant that is confirmed again with Isaac and with Jacob and to the nation of Israel. So, again, we can't speak about the Abrahamic covenant and not speak about the land. Now, the land is not the only thing involved with the Abrahamic covenant, but the land is a very important feature of it. You wouldn't think so to talk to some Christians. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, which deals with the future, speaks about God's anointed, his Christ, in verse 2. Speaks about setting his king on the holy hill of Zion, that is Jerusalem, in verse 6. Speaks about Christ being given all the nations for his inheritance, verses 7 and 8. Someone might ask, well, how can Christ be king over all the nations and also be king over Israel? Well, just in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar could be king over Babylon and also could be king over all of the territories that Babylon had conquered. It's not difficult at all. So even from these selected psalms, written at different points in Israel's history, we can see how the people of Israel interpreted the covenants. And they interpreted them in a plain sense way. And so that's the way we need to interpret them as well. Now, with this background, we can turn to an examination of the ministry of two great prophets of the 9th century BC. That is Elijah and Elisha. And these are found in 1 Kings 17 and following, going on into 2 Kings. Now, just to give you a timeline, Ahab, who is the king that Elijah opposes, started his reign about 65 years after the division of the northern tribes from the southern tribes. So he became king approximately 874 BC. So it's sometime after that that Elijah very suddenly appears on the scene in 1 Kings 17. And Elijah straight away says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And we're told in James chapter 5 and verse 17 that Elijah had prayed that it might not rain for 3.5 years. And it was so. Now, even though Elijah is not announced as a prophet of God, he clearly is a prophet of God. In fact, he's the prophet of God par excellence. And he plays a very important role in Israel and its history, even appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration together with Moses with Jesus Christ in Matthew 17. Now, if you want to know why Elijah can come up to the king of Israel, and Ahab was a king in the north over the 10 tribes, and announce a famine, it is because it's part of the Mosaic Covenant. It's part of the terms that we read of in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. And it is a sign against the fertility god, the god of storm, Baal, whom Ahab and his wife Jezebel worshipped. So straight away we see that Elijah is a prophet tied to the Mosaic Covenant. But he's not just tied to the Mosaic Covenant. We read in the next chapter that after agreeing to present himself before King Ahab on the pleas of the godly man Obadiah, he challenges the false priests, the priests of Baal, to a contest on Mount Carmel. And of course there are 450 priests of Baal and only one prophet of God. But notice what he does in verse 13, after the failure of the Baalite priests to bring down fire from heaven. It says in verse 30, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob." This calls to remembrance the 12 stones that Joshua commanded to be taken out of the Jordan River by a person representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Again showing that Jacob and Israel are the same thing in the Bible. "Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed." A seah was roughly 7 quarts. And it continues that he poured water, which was of course very scarce due to his drying up the heavens, over the burnt sacrifice and over the wood. And then what does he do in verse 36? It came to pass at the time of the evening offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You see, he's invoking the patriarchs and the Abrahamic covenant. Let it be known this day that you are a God in Israel, and I am your servant. And then he calls down fire from heaven. Now, in chapter 19, Jezebel, of course, pledges to kill Elijah because he slew the prophets of Baal. And he gets despondent and flees for his life. And due to miraculous intervention, where does Elijah end up? Chapter 19, verse 8. He ends up at Horeb, the mountain of God, for 40 days and 40 nights. And what does he say to God in verse 10? I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Something that he repeats in verse 14. So Elijah, the prophet, is most definitely identified with both the Mosaic covenant and with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, he's told at this time that he's going to anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, verse 16, and that he must pass his mantle onto him, which he does in verse 19. Then Elijah disappears from the scene for a few chapters and reappears again in 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahab has passed from the scene, as had been announced by Elijah, and now Ahaziah is the king. Ahaziah falls sick, and messengers are sent, first of all, to a pagan god, Baal-zebub, the god of the town of Ekron. But we're told in verse 3 that the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to him, Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And of course they go back and tell the king that they'd met Elijah, and the king sends out 50 men to take Elijah. What happens to those 50 men? Well, Elijah calls down fire from heaven and consumes them. Verse 10. Then there's another 50 men come to arrest Elijah, and he does the same thing to them. And then a third lot of men come to get Elijah, and the captain of the third lot pleads with Elijah in verse 13, calling him a man of God, and he goes down with him. Then, look at verse 16. Once he's face to face with Ahaziah, he said to him, Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the king of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Elijah says exactly the same thing as he'd said to the messengers in verse 4. God means what he says. Then in chapter 2, Elijah is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire, and his mantle falls on Elisha. Now, Elijah is alive when he's taken up into heaven. And whatever that means, it might be significant because if he is one of the two witnesses that are spoken of in Revelation 11 that are killed then that's the first time he dies. Which means he can't be glorified right now. He must still be in his earthly body and kept by the power of God, first in Abraham's bosom and then secondly in glory after the ascension of Christ. Now, before we leave off Elijah, we need to track him to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, because he's mentioned there. Malachi is writing approximately 400 BC, so he's writing a good 450 years after Elijah has been taken up. And look at chapter 4 of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. This is the second coming of Christ, by the way. Have a look at 2 Thessalonians 1, if you have any doubt about that. That will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. This is Christ, with healing in his wings. This is for those only who fear God's name, not for all Israel. And then there is a prediction of victory over the wicked, and then a mention of the law of Moses. That's the Mosaic Covenant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. That's where Elijah went. So the law of Moses is mentioned, and then in verse 5, Elijah is mentioned. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's not the first advent, folks. That's the second advent. Chapter 4, verse 1. And he has a job to do at the second advent. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So Elijah is coming back. That is why John the Baptist was asked whether he was Elijah. And he replies quite straightforwardly in John 1:21, when he's asked, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Now, from other places in the Gospels, Jesus said that if the people would accept it, John the Baptist would be Elijah. And he's said to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he himself is not Elijah. You can take our Matthew course for more on that. But it is important that we understand John the Baptist is not himself Elijah. They were expecting Elijah, and that's why they got confused when John showed up. We've already seen that Elijah shows up again on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses. And we're told by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 16 that what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was a prelude to the second coming of Christ. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16. And so just as Malachi had spoken of Moses and Elijah and the Lord, if you'll look again at Malachi 4, you have those three people on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses, Elijah, and the Lord. And the Mount of Transfiguration is a type of the second coming of Christ. So Elijah is very important to the future as well as the past. Now Elisha, although very significant, is not as significant as his mentor, but there are certain places in 2 Kings which are worth noting. One of them is the healing of Naaman in 2 Kings 5, where after God has restored Naaman, Naaman admits that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. In the next chapter, we read of the fact that Israel is being protected by a supernatural army against the Syrians in verse 17, showing that God has his eye on Israel. And in chapter 13, at the time of his death, we notice that God was gracious to Joash, even though he didn't have much faith in God, verses 14 through 19, and wrought deliverance against the superior Syrian army. Why? Look at verse 23. The Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now that shows you the Abrahamic covenant still in force with the 10 tribes of Israel. Now, of course, he would cast them from his presence and destroy them not many years later. And we read of people from all of the 10 northern tribes moving south to join the southern tribes just before the Assyrian invasion. So that ensured that there was a population and a representation of all 12 tribes of Israel in the southern tribes after the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes. And so again, I hope you see the importance of the covenants in the prophetic ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And now we can turn to the writing prophets in our next lecture.